Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Let's pray real quick. Father, now we're glad again this morning to be able to be here, get back to our regular weekly meetings. It's hard to sometimes end a meeting like we've looked for, forward to for these months, even these years. And it seems as soon as we get the meeting started, it's over. And so, Father, sometimes coming back from a meeting like that, it's a little bit hard to get back in the swing of things, and everybody's kind of low-key. We pray, though, Lord, that you would help us to worship you with our whole heart and mind here this morning. We love you and we need you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for a book. We're glad to have been able to sit down and hear somebody talk about your book and your son and yourself for 4 or 5 days. We pray, Father, that it would have benefited us, and, Father, may it as well have benefited thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 7. We got down as far as 14 or 15 last time, because I remember that we talked about in verse 15 and 16 the New Testament defilement. You read in verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." I think what we closed with last time, a couple weeks ago, before, of course, we had a week in between, was what New Testament defilement is, as opposed to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you could touch something dead and be defiled, among other things. In the New Testament, as far as defilement's concerned, when you study what the Bible says about defilement in the New Testament, we're talking about adulterous-type situations. We're talking about bitterness. And a few things like that. There's only 4 or 5. So things completely change from the Old Testament to the New. Now notice something about the Lord here. Notice how this all came up. And we've just come through the most common part of Mark that folks know about. The part about you do make the Word of God an ineffective of your traditions. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 7, you notice that these Pharisees took offense at the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples not having washed their hands. And what they said was, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Well, that sent Jesus Christ into a rather lengthy discourse for the next 12 verses, or 11 or 12 verses or so, talking about this defilement, how the problem here is not what the Bible says, it's what you have decided in your own mind to make up, and you consider somebody defiled that's not defiled. Well, he said all that, then it ends. And then he basically walks away. But notice verse 14, he doesn't let it drop. He's just bawled out the scribes and Pharisees. And yet when he gets the people together, in fact, in verse 14, when he had called all the people unto him. Now what that means is Jesus Christ walked out of whatever edifice he was, wherever he was, eating with his people after he had was upset at the dinner table, walks outside, and says, "Now all you people gather around here, I want to talk to you about something." And he regathers the people, minus the Pharisees evidently. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." Now, what that means is that this thing really grates on Jesus Christ. It grates on him enough that he will walk out of a room after basically splattering them anyway, verbally, walk out of a room, sit down with his disciples and whoever else will listen, and make sure and clarify what he was saying. He said, "I want you to, everybody just sit down and shut up for a minute and listen to me. I want you to understand something. This is really important. This thing really got under Christ's skin." I'll tell you right now that Phariseeism does get under Christ's skin. I will say that extreme liberalism gets under Christ's skin too. But Phariseeism is just as bad, if not as dangerous, as liberalism. You start making up rules on your own outside of the Bible, demand that everybody else live by those rules, you have a problem. Now, at the same time, the extreme liberalism of denying what the Word of God says about things, well, that's equally bad. But there's a balance, and you can't go to either extreme. Anyway, verse 15, "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him." In the book of Mark, defile shows up in every form only 5 times. Death. And it all shows up, of all places, in Mark 7. This is the This is the definitive passage, at least in Mark, on defilement. Verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Now, that's one of the more unusual times that you have the word parable show up. I mean, first of all, what's he referring to about the parable? What's the reference to? Well, it has to be verse 14 and 15, right? What don't you understand about verse 15? Which is precisely the point. What sometimes we miss is just how extraordinarily, I hesitate to say, well, how do I phrase this? We know things that were completely strange to them. We know things just now. I'm not saying they were dumb then. I'm saying they're coming out of the Old Testament then. We understand pretty easily, probably, verse 15. It's not a deep, dark, allegorical parable to us. What comes out of a man defiles, not what goes into him. Well, they had a hard time with that. There were people that standing there going, what? What? Because they had lived for the better part of 1,500 years, or perhaps more, living by the fact that what went in you defiled you. And basically that is one of the great differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God approached things. It's not that somebody was not defiled by what was inward in the Old Testament, but God emphasized the outward. But buddy, when you went into the New Testament, you went to a different plane of morality and spirituality. Because all of a sudden now, the truth comes out that what really is the matter is not what you eat, and what they ate was regulated carefully in the Old Testament. It's not what you eat, it's what comes out of you, what's inside you. Verse 17, and when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And again, to point out, and you find in various places where, you know, there's knowledge that we have that we take for granted. There are things that we understand. I mean, what about the depravity of man don't you understand? Well, I'll tell you something. If you understand the depravity of man, I'll guarantee you that there's nobody at the University of Minnesota that's a tenured professor that understands it. You take for granted some of the things that you know because you're saved, you're quickened by the Spirit, you have understanding now that you didn't have 10 years ago before you were saved. You have the Holy Spirit inside you that taught you. And there are things that you understand now, not by nature, but by supernatural revelation, that you just take for granted. And you remember back how dark your ignorance was before you got saved. And it was dark. Back to verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Just as a side note, I, for the first time, for the other day, looked up parable. And just to show you the difference between the different Gospels. To note how different the Lord approached things. Matthew has parables show up 17 times, Mark 12 times, and Luke 17 times. Now, the book of John, why was the book of John written? It was written that you might believe, right? The book of John, that's what John said. John was the last gospel written, long after Jesus Christ arose and went back to heaven and after a bunch of things were settled. How many times does a parable show up in John? One time. Only one time. There's not much about John that's mysterious. Now, there are things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are mysterious. That's why you take somebody to John to start reading. Back to verse 17. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? And again, here are disciples that don't understand this thing. They don't get it. And he saith unto them, are ye also without understanding also? Jesus expressing consternation. And again, just a little insight for the future. You know, we're going to show up before the judgment seat of Christ one of these days. Jesus Christ stood one time on the bow of a ship with the disciples drenching wet, and having been afraid for their lives, and stands with his hands on his hips and says,
Why are you of so little faith? Where is your faith? Here's Jesus Christ, these disciples coming out of the Old Testament, where things were regulated and where things were outward, and he stands and looks at them and says, are you so without understanding that you can't get this? See what I'm saying? Now, you show up at the judgment seat of Christ and all the things that you know but didn't do, don't you think... I had an argument with one of my Christian brothers, not in this church, some months back, because he thought the judgment seat of Christ was going to be a cakewalk. Now, the Bible says that, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about being lost again if you're saved, but just because you're saved doesn't mean it's going to be a cakewalk. Don't you think that Jesus Christ won't stand with his hands on his hips at the judgment seat of Christ and go, what were you thinking? You find that in various times throughout the Scriptures. Back to verse 18. He saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Now, he's plainly talking at a different level than things in the Old Testament. I know, you know, pretty much understood why those folks, why those Jews weren't allowed in the Old Testament to eat pork. I mean, you know, if you're going to choose which meat is more healthful and that kind of thing, that's probably not the most. But nonetheless, it may not be the most healthful, but it doesn't defile. There's a difference. We're talking about a spiritual, moral defilement. Now, you know, whether your doctor tells you should eat pork and, whatever, you know, that's up to you. And we're not whatever is the case, we're not talking about defilement there. Here, verse 19, it cannot defile him because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meat. Well, verse 19 is a great verse. It shows you that whatever you put in your body, it doesn't go to the heart. As far as eating and cleanliness and that kind of thing, well, you know, I'm not saying eat, you know, without scruple, and I'm not saying that you should, you know, that it should not be clean, but they don't morally, spiritually defile, because it doesn't affect the heart. What defiles is what comes out of the heart. You know, Paul makes all this plain later on. He says, you know, you can eat any kind of meat you want to because it's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. That's fine. It is. It doesn't defile anymore. But notice verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Now, what is all this about? What did the great lesson of Mark chapter 7 and this defilement thing is that you don't need anything from without to be defiled. Everything that defiles and corrupts the sinner is already inside him before you ever get started. That's the thing. Now, what is outside, what is seen, what is taken into the body in some cases and those sort of things, well, you know, sometimes those things prove to be a fertile ground for nurturing sin, for nurturing corruption. But I'll tell you this right now. Whatever corruption you have in you was in you the day you were born. And due to what you saw, took in, and those sort of things from without, what kind of effect the world had on you, okay, it nurtured and brought out some of those things all the more. That's the reason we stay away from the world. That's the reason you stay away from pornography. But the problem in the end with pornography is that you were corrupt inside anyway. That pornography just did something to further accelerate things. You're corrupt from the start. We've talked before, your kids lie to you from the very beginning. From the time they are just mere days old in a crib, they'll cry and squall till you pick them up. You thought they were dying before? Not anymore. Mine's doing that now. I walked out. He's right now. He was sleeping in the crib, and I walked out this morning to go down and get started studying and praying and so on. And he was kind of waking up, kind of grumping. You know that? About time to be fed. He saw me, and I walked out. That kid raised the roof. I mean, you know, he threw it. You know, here is a six-month-old kid that's throwing a tantrum. You know, if he weighed 225 pounds, I wouldn't have a house left. He would have found a gun. He would have found the matches. He would have found a sledgehammer. He'd have busted the place to pieces. But he's only six. Thank the Lord for him being 6 months old. But the thing is that whatever you take in, and I'm not saying you should take in everything, that doesn't defile. That helps the defilement. You are corrupt as that. The seed of homosexuality abides in every single person sitting in this room. You say, no, not me. Ooh, yuck. You don't know. You just don't know. And you don't read your Bible, do you? Not if you say, oh, no, not me, yuck, you're not reading your Bible. Because it does dwell. There is nothing that doesn't dwell in you along the whole spectrum of human sin. And you are capable of doing anything with the proper nurture. I'm not saying don't stay away from the world. I'm not saying don't be careful about what you take in, especially in your eyes and your ears. But the corruption's already inside. And that's why the Lord Jesus, that's why to God, as far as now salvation's concerned, that's why the issue has never been how bad the sin it was that you committed. Listen, you're going to hell if you never even got around to stealing a piece of bubble gum. You're going to hell just like, who's the worst reprobate you can? You're going to hell just like Michael Jackson. Even if all you ever did was steal a piece of bubblegum. Because the issue is not how bad the sin was. The issue is that you are a sinner at your core. Back to verse 20. He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. And he expounds, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, and that's what he was concerned with in verse 19, it entereth not into his heart, but meat you eat don't enter into the heart. I mean, physically, okay, you know, nutritionally, that kind of thing, but that's not really talking about that. It's talking about spiritually and morally. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. All those things are within a baby when it's born. That seed is there. And that nature waits to be nurtured or put down, however he's trained up, and however soon he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he does with it. It's all inside. Now look at this list again. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now notice these sins. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now, to you, looking at just the list of sins itself, what's the unusual thing about that list? The unusual thing about that list is what's included, in that you have the spectrum of things. You have everything from some of the very worst things that you can possibly imagine. As a matter of fact, like Brother Gipp said, I think, when somebody thinks of the ultimate sins, they always say, well, I never murdered anybody, and I never committed adultery. That's what they always say. Now, there are worse things than that. But you have what men consider the worst things, and then down at the end of it, you have foolishness. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? You know what you find throughout all the Lord's lists of sins? You find that he lists little sins in the same list with the big old whoppers. And it shows you how God is. And it shows you the thought of foolishness is sin. That shows you that God looks at a sinner and says he's a fool. Looks at him and says, well, he's an adulterer. Now, I'm not saying that on the level of humanity that just thinking foolishness is as damaging to the human makeup and character as committing adultery. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, though, on the level of righteousness, the way that God looks at things, we're all hopeless. Because he's listing these sins together. And to commit one is to break the whole thing, says James. Look at another one like this. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. I mean, if you were making the list, wouldn't you make a list of degrees? I mean, you know, sodomy, adultery, you know, the really bad ones. And then the next tier, you know, thefts, you know, that kind of thing. And then, you know, the You know, the bottom list, the respectable ones. A little pride, a little ambition, a little foolishness, evil speaking, gossip. It's not a big deal. Those are respectable ones. The Lord doesn't do that at all. Look at Romans 1. Look at these lists. And you go through and study where the Lord goes off on a list. And you learn some things from these lists. You learn that sin with God is sin. Not to say that all sins are of the same damaging effect on the human character and that kind of thing in the end. But, ladies and gentlemen, we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have all gone back. They have all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
Right.
And somebody that doesn't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ will die and go to hell because they thought foolish things. Even before that, because they were born with a sinful nature. And it never mattered which sins they committed. They were born a shipwreck. Back to Romans 1. Look at this list. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So now he's going to list some things that are not convenient. These, by the way, in verse 28, are the product of a reprobate mind. Scary. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, okay, Elvis and Michael Jackson, Madonna. Well, fornication, Liz Taylor. Wickedness, that Satanist that started Satanist Church. Oh, yeah. Covetousness. Yeah, those Hollywood actors, man. Maliciousness. Oh, yeah, man, I know some people like that. Full of envy. Murder. Oh, yeah, Ted Bundy and people like that. Debate. Oh, me. Deceit. Malignity. Whispers. Find them on the back row of Bible believing churches a lot. No, Brother Jonak's behind you, Steve. You're not in the back row. 30, backbiters. You ever do that to your boss? Haters of God. That's pretty rough. Yeah, well, we're back to the bad ones. The rest must have been parenthetical. Despiteful, proud, boasters. Man alive. You should have seen me. I drew a bead on that sucker and let him have it right behind the shoulder. Put that bullet right where I was aiming, man. Went over like a pin at a bowling alley. Inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding. Wait a minute here. You can't blame me for what I don't know. Oh, yes, you can. Covenant breakers. I'll be there Sunday. I'll be there. Without natural affection. Implacable. Unmerciful. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such deeds are worthy of death. Debate? Whispers? Backbiters? You're going to kill gossips? Well, not lawfully in the United States. Hopefully not in any government. But brother, you better figure out that when you get to the judgment seat, you're on a completely different plane of judicial justice. Every sin is punished. Every sin is taken into account. And to have committed one is to have committed them all. Worthy of death, man. Well, look at one more. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. These lists, what the Lord includes in these lists. You see, God is holy. He don't do things like we do. If we made the lists, everything everybody else did would be big old bad sins, and then everything that we did would be, well, you know, excusable. Because after all, he said this to me first. But man, the Lord don't look at it that way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why would perilous times come? Because men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, what about these churches where all people talk about is self? Self-esteem, self. Perilous times. Covetous. Boasters. There's that boasting thing again. Evidently, the Lord doesn't like braggarts, even about little things. Proud. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Fierce despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded. So, again, to get back to Mark chapter 8, this list of sins includes in it some bad things, but the end of it is just simple foolishness. All right. Now notice in verse 21 as well that evil thoughts is at the top of this list. The reason evil thoughts is at the top of the list is because that is where the wickedness comes from. Comes from the heart. Okay, back to verse 23. And all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So to reiterate, what defiles you in the New Testament is things like bitterness. Things that come from within. And now, don't misunderstand when I'm saying that. Doesn't mean that the world doesn't affect you. We're called to be separate from the world. And the reason why is because what you take in from the world does nurture sin. And it can advance the road of sin, you know, really fast. Anyway, verse 24. And from thence he rose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the this passage, Americans 1998 have a hard time with this one. As a matter of fact, they just ignore it. Because it has to do with social things. Thence he rose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. And a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. In Matthew, she is also called a Canaanite, or a woman from Canaan. So she is a Greek. She's a Greek Gentile, Syrophoenician Gentile Canaanite. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. Now, look, I have never burnt a cross one day in my life. I have never been a skinhead. I have never hated Jews. I've never whacked an Oriental upside the head because I was in college, not Bible college. I was in college when the Iranian crisis, you know, all that stuff came up. And there were Iranians on campus, or people that just looked like Iranians, that got bashed every weekend. I never did it. I never wanted to. But, so, just to show you, I'm not trying to cover anything. Verse 27, you apply what Jesus Christ said to racism, what this nation terms racism in this country. And tell me that God's agenda is that we not bear, that the thing that we are to strike, the first goal of this country, the first goal under God's green earth, under God's blue heaven, on God's green earth, is to squash out what we call racism. Look what he said. let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. What did he call her? Man alive. I mean, how dogmatic do you get? You know, how prejudiced do you get? Now, you understand here that I'm not suggesting and I'm not justifying that we ought to have that attitude. That you just, you know, that you ought to, you know, just go down and... Now, you understand here that I'm not suggesting and I'm not justifying that we ought to have that attitude. That you just, you know, that you ought to, you know, just go down and offend folks on the basis of race and that kind of thing. I'm not for that. I'm saying this country is way off track. Amen. This is not the ultimate sin. This is not the thing that everybody ought to be worried about. You know, so what that the state of Georgia still flies the Confederate flag? Oh, but it stands for slavery. Okay, what does the Bible say about that? Well, now look, so you apply it to that, first of all. Verse 27 is a time bomb. Verse 27 is one of those grape shot canisters that Brother Gipp was talking about. Just a shotgun that blows a whole bunch of stuff away. So first of all, we've shot down our, you know, the thing about as far as this country, humanistically speaking, looks at racism. Because you see here that, say, well, he called me a spick. Get over it. I mean, really, when's the last time that you were terribly upset because somebody called you a honky? Never in my lifetime have I been offended because somebody called me a honky. You say, yeah, but you were born white and privileged. I can't help it. I didn't have a choice what color I was born any more than an Indian or a black guy. You say, what's the point? The point is, that's not the point. That's not an issue. I'm not for running around in North Minneapolis saying, nigger, nigger, nigger. That'd be an exceedingly stupid thing to do. Not only that, it wouldn't even be Christian. I'm saying you have no right to be a little penny-waste sissy about this kind of stuff. And oh, what we really need to do is cut out racism. You'll never accomplish it, ever, ever. And what I'm saying, again, I am not justifying an attitude. I'm not justifying cross-burning. I'm not justifying persecuting somebody because they're black, yellow, or pink. I'm saying this is not the point. Look at something else this blows way out of the water, folks. Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. What about self-esteem? I thought Christ was concerned about self-esteem. Well, he didn't treat her gently, did he? You go back and read what the Lord God and the prophet said to his people, and I challenge you to find where he was chiefly concerned with their self-esteem. Something else. He wasn't nice. He wasn't diplomatic. I'm not for being ugly, crass, brass, for the sake of it. I'm saying, should we really be chiefly concerned with always being nice and never offending? Didn't bother him. The Lord Jesus Christ, I thought the first thing that a Christian was supposed to be was nice. Depends on who you're talking to, I guess. I'm saying the Lord Jesus Christ was awfully straightforward. Painfully straightforward. How about positivism? I thought we were always supposed to be positive. Never supposed to say anything negative. He didn't follow that. Now, there are four things right there in that verse that show you that what we have, not only in America, but in Christianity, is not really Christian. Boy, it's quiet in here. And you have to understand, let me just emphasize it one more time. I'm not saying that what we ought to do then is to go out and everybody that we meet exhibit racist tendencies, slander them, and say ugly things about them without, you know, I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying Jesus Christ steps on toes. And in this passage, he went to a woman of a different race who had severe problems and said, I don't think so. See, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Verse 28. Almost as important as the Lord's attitude about things. Look, what I'm telling you is don't be a wimp. Don't yield to this humanistic claptrap you hear all the time. I'm not saying go out and call every Jew or every... I'm not saying go to the Chinese restaurant and talk about slant eyes. I'm not even suggesting that. In fact, I'd be extraordinarily disappointed if you did it, and you'd be extraordinarily disappointed in me, wouldn't you? That's no way to act. I'm saying, though, that this frenzied hair sticking in the air attitude that you get from TV and the newspaper and magazines is not what you ought to be concentrating on. Verse 27, but Jesus said to her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. Now verse 28, as important as the Lord's attitude about that and the things that the Lord Jesus Christ blew away, look at verse 28, and she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. What? She didn't go to a lawyer. Kneeling at his feet, this chauvinist Jewish pig's feet, after he insults you like that and say, what? Yes, Lord. In Matthew, she says, truth, Lord. Truth. Go find me somebody that says truth to that these days. We are so far from Mark chapter 7 in this country, just humanistically speaking, where men are, where God meets men. You think that God still doesn't meet men on those grounds? Yet men come to God, and if God speaks to them like that, brother, see how far we are? All right, verse 28. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. First of all, affirmation. Yes, Lord. Truth, Lord. You're absolutely right. I'm not your child. I am a dog, and I deserve what's under the table. I don't deserve the first course. I deserve, if anything, what's culled and left behind. When's the last time you met somebody on the street like that? You don't find many. Now, how many of those folks sitting around you this morning in this room are like that? How many of you could handle that kind of truth if the Lord came and spoke roughly to you on those grounds?
I'm not going back to that church.
Okay, if it was said in the flesh and if it's wrong, biblically wrong, fine. I'm just saying, as far as an attitude's concerned, as far as humility's concerned, or you see, first of all, affirmation, yea, Lord. Then you find lordship, yea, Lord. Anything you say, Lord. You're the Lord. You can say what you want. You can think about me as you want, and you'll be right. Yes, Lord, yet the children, or yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Humility. We're talking real humility. You're right, Lord. They're the children. I'm the dog. Nonetheless, don't I get some crumbs? The reaction, verse 29, he said to her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil's gone out of thy daughter. Now, look at Matthew 15 for the rest of what he said. What I see here, folks, is the Lord Jesus Christ standing with this woman at his feet, with his mouth kind of open and shakes his head and says, verse 28, 15:28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. You think he didn't have tears in his eyes about that point? O woman, great is thy faith. I bet he had tears in his eyes right then. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now what that shows you there is really one of the most profound lessons of the Bible. That woman yielded to anything that came out of Jesus Christ's mouth, even if it was a blatant insult to her. And in the end, she got what she wanted. Brethren, that's a great lesson. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. You never get ahead by fighting against Him. You never get ahead by saying, well, Lord, I appreciate the general gist of your statement, but I just can't accept the spirit in which it's given. I mean, you could at least be nice. And buy it. So you don't get ahead by fighting against the Lord at any level. Verse 29, he said unto her, for this saying go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. He took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Now, there's something I've never been able to find much rhyme, reason, or any particular mechanized thing for, and that's how Christ healed people. You know, one time he spits in the clay and rubs a, you know, clay spit salve on their eyes. One time he sticks his fingers in his ears. One time he lays his hands on him. Other times he doesn't even touch the person that gets healed. So there doesn't seem to be an awful lot of rhyme or reason that I've ever been able to find to just exactly why he did what he did, how he did what he did. What matters is that he did it. Now here, he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers into his ears, he spit and touched his tongue. Well, three times, in fact, in chapter 8, verse 23, he does it again. In John 9, he does it. Where the Lord spits and then heals him with it. Now, you know, even in the Bible, spitting on somebody is considered a derogatory thing, a very, you know, an insult, extreme insult. And when Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses, the Lord said he was going to cause Miriam to be a leper, and then he decided, okay, at Moses' insistence, I won't make her a leper, but she has to go out of the camp for 7 days and be unclean, because even if her father had spit on her, wouldn't she be unclean for 7 days? So spit on somebody was to, in an Old Testament sense, make them defiled. You compare this to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is walking up and spitting in his hands and rubbing it on folks. My mom used to always do that to me. You know, there wasn't a sink handy. Spit into a handkerchief and, you know, wipe the cake off my face or whatever. Somebody said that it's little known that mother's spit is the exact formula for formula 409. But still, I mean, you stop and consider this, and you're this guy, and you're sitting here watching this guy spit in his hand. He's going to rub it on you. You let the Lord Jesus Christ spit on you? Verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them so much, the more a great deal they published it. Can't keep them shut up then, now he can't get them to speak up. Verse 37, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from afar. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now the amazing thing about that, folks, is it was only in Mark 6 that he fed 5,000. And these same disciples are going, whoa, how are you going to do this? Where are you going to get bread from here? Just two chapters before. Say, was there, how much time was, I don't know. Maybe it was a year between, for all I know. Maybe it was 2 years between. What does it matter? What it shows you, we have a horribly short memory. And we have a horribly insufficient memory. You say, that never happened to me. Oh, I bet it already has. I bet that you could, if you really were attentive and tried, that you could think back to a time where the Lord did something specific for you and miraculous for you. And at the time, you were greatly encouraged. And I bet if you're not careful, you have forgotten the whole principle behind all that for some problem that you're having today. I bet there are all kinds of examples like that here. You know what you learn? You learn in the Bible that no matter what anybody ever saw God do, they never got hardly any mileage out of it. Sometimes merely hours. Sometimes merely hours. You say, oh, if I saw God write fire in the sky, you would forget by tomorrow night. Verse 4. His disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to the disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people, and they had a few small fishes. The interesting thing about all that is, the last place they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 plus 2 equals 7. Here they have 7 loaves they specify, but they don't specify how many small fishes. If you don't think there's anything to numerology, to God doing something with numbers, why wouldn't God number the number of small fishes? You know, if there were 6 fishes, why didn't he say there were 7 loaves and 6 fishes? Well, that equals 13. And I believe it's another one of those highlights where, now folks, 7 special, 12 special. Notice verse 19. He's bawling out his disciples. When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments took ye up? They said 12. Verse 20, when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? 7. 7, 12. But when it comes to adding up the fishes, he leaves the fishes out because evidently it doesn't come up with a number that's the Lord's number. If you don't think that that's a valid observation, that's fine. Verse 7, and they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the basket of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came unto the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now the first thing that's wrong there is that you come to God tempting. We want to see a sign from heaven. And what are you going to do with a sign from heaven if you get it? Nothing. They came tempting. The second thing you notice is that they want a sign from heaven. Now, look, these are Jews. They've had signs stacked for the last years. He just got through feeding 4,000. He just gotten through feeding 5,000. He just walked on the water. He just healed people right and left in front of everybody. They're not satisfied with those signs. We want a sign from heaven. I mean, we want to see something written in the sky. You know, we want the sun to grow dark, which, by the way, happened at Christ's crucifixion, and they still didn't believe. So, you know, it's funny, you know, how man paints the Lord in a corner where nothing the Lord can do will satisfy. Look, the Lord says of John the Baptist, you know, he came not eating and drinking, and you weren't satisfied. And I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm demon-possessed. Okay, how do you win? You don't. You don't win with a sinner that doesn't want to believe, that doesn't want the truth. Well, verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, that's not a big old physical sigh where, you know, he puts on this, you know, maybe you picture him on some Catholic art, you know. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Is it inside? You can't always tell what's going on inside by looking outside. He sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Now, he's been giving them signs right and left. He'll do more signs yet. So it's not referring to the fact that he's not going to give them signs. They want a sign from heaven. They want their kind of sign. They want a sign that they categorize. So I'm not going to do it. Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Now, he did give more signs to that generation. He did not give them the sign from heaven they wanted. In the other passage about this, it specifies it a little different. It says that there will be no sign given this generation except the sign of Jonas the prophet. Okay, but it's a matter of specifying. He's not going to give them a sign from heaven like that. Verse 13, he left them, entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. I guess we'll stop there at the paragraph mark. Any questions? Of all of the things that is offensive in the Bible for a 1998 American, it's social things. It's what the Bible says about social issues. I will reiterate just so that you don't go home and have a preacher for lunch. Nobody's suggesting that you ought to have a blatant racist attitude and run around calling people names. And acting like a jerk, and there are people that do. We are saying that the world never gets it right. You can have a gracious attitude, but still know that what they're trying to shove down your throat is baloney, or worse. Okay, go to Steve. Absolutely. That's very true.
You say one thing wrong, like at work or anything.
Yep.
Oh, I'm really sorry I offended you. Yeah. But what?
Yeah.
What about God?
What about the Lord's feelings?
You know, to reiterate again what Gip said, why should we let CNN, ABC, NBC, CBS, National Public Radio, and the newspapers do our thinking for us? And that's exactly what's going on in this country. Mm-hmm. The other thing, too, is there's a stupid ads on now, and I'll tell you, I would never in a million years ever do what they said. They're saying, read to your kids, but especially read the newspaper. I wouldn't read to the dog a newspaper. Just for that reason. Just for what I just said.
Yeah, that from without does defile dogs. We'll take a break.